Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. It means you can go over to that 1517.org/podcast and check out the other podcasts that are living over there. You know what? Maybe someone told you once, whatever you do, don't read these books. Don't read them. They're banned. Don't do it. And then if you know anything about how the law works, you're like, well, I got to read those books. I got to know about these books. What are these books? Well, it just so happens that Donovan Riley and Christopher Gillespie have a podcast called Banned Books, where they're looking at books that you've been told not to read. And they're talking about them, talking about what's good about them, maybe what's not good about them, whatever. They're going through them. You can check that out. That's one of the podcasts, one of the many podcasts over there. While you're over there, you might be saying to yourself, how can I just listen to all these podcasts for free? How can I read all these articles? How can I sign up for Academy classes for free? Go to city events for free? Well, it's a bunch of people giving a little bit, supporting the work. And you can do that over there as well. A little red donate button right there in the right-hand corner. You can click on it. You can sign up. For those of you who have done that, thank you very much. You are making it possible for all those things to exist for free. Also, if you're wondering about all of that content, all of the content from those talks, or all the content from those events, the content from the conferences, both Here We Still Stand, all the city events, we have just redone the 1517 YouTube channel. Now, we have a Christ-Hold Fast YouTube channel and a 1517 YouTube channel. Both are pretty dormant. It's confusing. We're consolidating all into the 1517 YouTube channel. And as of right now, every talk that has ever been given at any event, going all the way back to the Christ-Hold Fast conference in Orlando, all the way up to current, all of them are there right now. It was a ton of work. A lot of downloading and uploading and craziness, and they're all organized into playlists, and it's great. If you're someone who uses YouTube, go over, search 1517, subscribe to that, and you can find all the talks, and we're talking through special YouTube content, some stuff that's only going to be available there, that we're going to do some new stuff. So go check that out. Eric, what's going on, man?
Oh man, I'm actually looking at the page right now. I'm looking at all of the different things you can do on that YouTube page for 1517. It really is, man. Sometimes, I mean, you just sit back and you look at all the contributors, you look at all the different talks that have been given, all of the topics. You're like, man, this is definitely a God thing. I mean, it's just sort of amazing to behold.
Yeah, yeah. The YouTube channel is pretty cool, man. I mean, it's organized really easily. So if there's a specific talk that you're trying to find, it's right there. You don't have to scroll through.
I mean, every talk is up there from, you know, every speaker that's ever spoken at one of our events. It's there, and it's good quality. I mean, it's all good quality videos. You're not getting, like, grainy stuff with, you know, bad audio or anything like that. So, yeah, it's pretty amazing. It's fun to be a part of a group that's doing as much as we can to get the gospel to as many people in as many different ways as possible.
You know it. Speaking of the gospel.
Yes, sir.
I think that Paul's about to dish some of that out.
Oh, man, after weeks of roasting humanity over the flames of God's law and making sure that not a single one of us feels that there's any possibility that we can justify ourselves by our works in any way, by any small little bit of what we do, after finally grinding us down to the powder that our sin makes us, then last week we just started to get to the good news of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So he continues on in that strain. Now, just to pick us up and contextually, we ended right at the end of chapter 3. And the verse that we ended with, Paul says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, I want to point out something that we didn't have a chance to point out last week about this verse and about the use of the word law. Sometimes the word law is used to describe certain, you know, kind of a broad, sort of broadly to describe, you know, works or obedience.
Yeah, that sometimes thou shalt not, that kind of thing.
Yeah, exactly. But then there's sometimes where the law can be used as a synonym for Torah, especially the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are some scholars that will argue that when Paul is talking about the law in this context, that it's better to understand it meaning Torah. Now, why would they say that? One of the reasons they'd say that is because of what comes up right after Paul's statement in chapter 3, verse 31, when he suddenly switches to bringing up Abraham. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, the accusation is that our scheme or our gospel that we're presenting to you somehow does away with Torah or is ignoring Torah, is ignoring what is written in the law. To deal with that accusation, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you that the chief character of the Torah really backs up our view of things and our view of the gospel.
Yeah, and even if these things are very compatible, because whether, you know, if Paul is saying, you know, hey, they're saying that we're getting rid of the books of Moses, essentially. We're getting rid of the first five books of the Bible. We're getting rid of the Torah, the law. Well, thou shalt not is located in those books. So, I mean, so the both of these things are true. It can be true simultaneously.
That's right. That's right. And so with that, by way of just a little introduction, he enters into a discussion about Abraham to sort of back up exegetically the gospel that he's preaching in this epistle.
Yeah, and he's even doing this to show that what he's doing is actually not new. It's been the point all along.
That's exactly right. He wants to show them that within the very Torah that they uphold, the seeds of the gospel are there. This is actually the primary story of the Torah. So it says, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, just a quick note, the our forefather there shows that Paul is still primarily addressing the Jewish audience as he talks about this in particular. He's asking them, because of course they all exalt Abraham. They all talk about Abraham as sort of their exemplar. He's the father of the faith. And they talk about Abraham as someone whose example they're supposed to follow. They're supposed to live like he did. Ah, Paul's going to turn the tables on them. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So let's just stop there, because there's an awful lot that we need to cover here. First of all, he makes it very clear that contrary to what so many had believed about Abraham, that he was justified by what he did, in verse 3, he quotes specifically from the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, saying, no, before he did anything, it was because he believed God that he was counted as righteous.
In other words, made righteous via faith.
Via faith, not because of his works. That's huge. This is an exegetical, Paul is backing up his gospel with solid exegesis of the Old Testament.
Right. So what he's arguing is that righteousness is a gift given via faith as opposed to a wage. Now, wage language is going to come up some more. You don't want this to be a wage kind of thing.
No. So, no good words are attached with that in this book.
No. Wage is bad. So to the one who works, his wages is not a gift, but is due. In other words, if you go to work, which I assume you do, and then, you know, at the end of the week, you get a paycheck, you don't say, oh, thank you so much for this gift.
No.
No. You think that's mine. I earned it. It's my wage. It's my due. But that's not how righteousness works for Abraham. It's counted to him as righteousness by simply believing it. He's contrasting wage with gift. So he's saying it's not counted as a gift. In other words, Abraham's righteousness is a gift and not his due, not a wage.
Emphasized in this passage almost as kind of like a throwaway line, not a throwaway line, but in a way that it's easy to pass over it quickly. But he says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, he's saying Abraham is justified because he believed in a God who justifies ungodly people.
Right.
And we have to remember when God called Abram, not Abraham at the time, he was an ungodly dude himself.
Right. At the end of the day, not only is this what the gospel is about, the Bible is about, Christianity is about, the justification of the ungodly. That's what it's about.
This is the most radical message in the world, the most contrary message in the world, the most contrary message to the religious groups of the time, as Paul was writing. This is, as scandalous as it gets to say that a holy God is, that the holy God is the one who makes ungodly people declared righteous.
Right. So it's not a matter about whether or not, it's not a matter of whether or not you believe in God. It's about belief in a specific God. And the specific God that you need to believe in, this is how Paul describes him. You need to believe in this God, the God who justifies the ungodly. That's the God you need to have faith in.
And that means believing the God who justifies the kinds of ungodly people that you really don't care for, too.
Correct. Believe in that God, and that faith will be counted to you as righteousness.
Yeah. This is the kind of God that we're being called to. Now, just in case bringing up Abraham wasn't enough ammunition for Paul, now he goes to David. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness, that word counts there could literally be translated reckons, or some understand it to mean imputes righteousness, declares to be righteous. In other words, it's not something where God is sort of processing you into becoming more and more righteous. No. God counts you as you are righteous simply for believing in him who justifies the ungodly.
Yes, and accounts righteous is to basically say that he views that righteousness as yours.
That's right. When he looks at the sinner who believes in his promise, the sinner is seen as perfectly righteous.
Yes, this is part of this is contrasted with Isaiah, that Christ will be counted among the transgressors. What does this mean? It means that when God views Christ in his sacrificial work on the cross, that he views him as the sins of the world.
That's correct. So this is the great exchange that the reformers talk about. So again, verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works.
He's very emphatic.
No
on this
things
point.
To do with works. He quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's a beautiful passage.
It's a great God to believe in.
It's a great God for a sinner like me to believe in.
Indeed.
It's the only God that I can even remotely take hope in because I know who I am.
Well, Eric, maybe this is only works for you if you've been circumcised. Maybe this only works, maybe believing in a God that justifies the ungodly, maybe you can get that righteousness that way. Maybe that's how you get righteousness counted to you, but probably you have to be circumcised. You have to belong to, maybe it's just for the Jews that's true for.
It's interesting, Dan, that you bring that up, because Paul's going to address that very issue next.
You don't say.
Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. There's the answer to your question, Dan. He was declared righteous before he ever had the sign to say that he was a member of the chosen people, or the father, in this case, of the chosen people, Israel.
Right. So
this, again, would have gotten Paul in all sorts of trouble back in that day.
Yes. So Abraham is declared righteous before circumcision is even a thing.
Yes. And this is true. If you go back in the narrative of Scripture, Genesis 12 to 18 is really, really the coverage that or the passage that Paul is referencing primarily throughout this chapter in Romans 4. You go back, you read it, you'll see that is the order of things. And Paul says this, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in other words, Paul is also showing that Abraham, because what justifies Abraham is faith, what matters primarily in your connection with Abraham is that you have the same faith that he does in the God who promises. Not whether you have the circumcision that he had, not whether you identify with the Jewish people, but whether you identify with the faith in the God who promises to justify the ungodly.
Yeah, and here's, this might just, you know, be a little crass, but here's the deal with circumcision. What he's saying is Abraham believed, it was counted to him as righteousness. A promise is made to Abraham about his offspring. Ultimately, this promise is that through Abraham, the Messiah, whom God promised in the garden to Adam and Eve, will come through Abraham. And now, what he does in circumcision is, I don't know if you know how babies are made, but it involves that. And that is marked. And a people is marked. And what is being marked is the people through whom God will bring about the Messiah, whom Abraham has faith in. In other words, Abraham has faith in a God who justifies the ungodly. God then marks Abraham and the delivery system of the seed and says, I can justify the ungodly because of what I'm going to bring about through your lineage, through this people group. This is what circumcision's about, is a covenant that God makes, a promise that he makes that he will bring about. He will bring about the reason that he can justify the ungodly, which is Christ. That's not to put too fine a point on it, but that's what's going on in circumcision. It's not just some arbitrary thing.
This is all true. I mean, this is if you want to go deeper into this, my guess is, by the way, that 40 minutes in the Old Testament, I'm sure, has spent quite a bit of time on Abraham. And so you can probably reference some of the episodes there, looking at Genesis 12 through 18. But if you really want to dig into Paul's argument there or here, go back to those passages and you'll see it. You'll see that all of this happens in the order that Paul talks about. First, Abraham is justified or reckoned counted righteous by faith, and then all these other things take place, the circumcision, etc.
Correct. So is it necessary now to be circumcised as people of faith? Well, no, because the promise has already come. That would be like going to your wedding rehearsal every weekend after you've been married.
Yeah, no makes
point.
No sense.
No point.
Yeah. So he continues on. Now he's going to move to a different part of his Abrahamic argument. He says, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Again, Genesis 12 through 18, you have these promises being made to Abraham that one day he will have offspring through Sarah, which we know is Isaac, and that through Isaac there would be a Savior that comes one day.
Yeah, well, through Isaac you have Jacob, and through Jacob you have the entire nation of Israel.
That's right. You have the 12 tribes that come from Jacob. So he's referencing that in a very sort of summarized way. And he just says it didn't come through the law. It didn't come through their obedience to the law. It came through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, what he's saying here is if it was through the law, then it would have never come to pass, because Abraham and all of his descendants afterwards were lawbreakers.
Yeah, and if you want some details about that, you can go search up some 40 minutes in the Old Testament. Go look up Jacob and see exactly what kind of a righteous dude that guy was.
Oh, man, you know, the other day, it's so funny that you mentioned that. The other day, I saw somebody, I can't remember where it was, but I saw a meme that somebody had made extolling the righteousness of Jacob. And I thought, this is the strangest meme I've ever seen in my life. Like, if there's one dude who you really can't look to as, like, an amazingly righteous guy, Jacob is definitely that guy.
And his kids are a mess, too. Like, the 12 tribes of Israel, man, that they are a mess, man. You know, read about them like colluding together, throwing their brother in a pit, and then selling him into slavery. I mean, these are not good guys, and that's just one of many things.
Abraham himself. I mean, Abraham blows it a number of times, lies about his wife a couple of different times. You know, by the way, that lie could have resulted in her like being taken captive by a very powerful man and being raped. I mean, you know, he made tons of mistakes too. And this is why when you go to Genesis 15, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, God puts Abraham to sleep and is the only one who passes through the line of that covenant, essentially saying unilaterally, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you without you.
Right.
Apart from you, because you're not going to be able to live up to your end of the deal here, so I'm going to do it all.
Correct, and this is the point that Paul's about to make.
That's right. So he says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring.
Man, give me them promises that rest on grace.
Mm-hmm. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Again, not so controversial to us. I mean, we're used to singing in Sunday school, Father Abraham, but entirely controversial to the Jewish world back then to say that Abraham was the father, not just of Jews, but of those dirty, dirty Goyim Gentile people.
Right, because to be a son of Abraham, all we're talking about is to share in the faith of Abraham in a God who justifies the ungodly.
That's right. So he says, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into the existence the things that do not exist.
Primarily faith.
Correct. And Ephesians 2 backs that up. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one of those passages that backs up the idea that faith even is something that has to be given to us. Verse 18, in hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Yeah, so what is happening here is he's saying that the faith that Abraham held was absurd, because what it is that it's a faith in the impossible. It's hoping against hope. It's hope in that which is utterly hopeless. And that is that you can bring forth a son when you're 100 years old and your wife's barren and she's 90 years old and this is going on. It's that all of these things can come to pass. It's believing that God can do the unthinkable. But the most impossible thing that you are believing is that the ungodly can be declared godly, that they can be declared righteous, that they can be justified, that you are believing that this God can do that. And as we said, this is not a faith that you can possibly generate. The faith to believe this, Abraham's faith, is a gift.
Mm-hmm. You have to look at, we keep on referencing the Genesis passages just because it's, if you don't know that story, then some of this might not come alive to you as easily. But the promise that he makes, or that he talks about Abraham believing, he then turns to equate with us believing in Jesus Christ our Lord. And essentially, the absurdity that Abraham was forced to believe through the promise is that, 100-year-old guy could take a 90-year-old woman and she could get pregnant and have a child. That's absurd. But part of Paul's argument here is, yes, we're called to believe something even more absurd, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, would be willing to take up our trespasses and be raised for our justification, because that is truly something that seems impossible. It's truly something that seems impossible for me to be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. It truly does seem absurd to think that, knowing the sinner that I am, that somehow or another, God's not going to know or hold any of that against me. That's what we're called to believe, that literally Jesus Christ is enough. The one who was delivered up from my trespasses and raised for my justification is enough. That's the absurdity of what we're called to believe as Christians today.
Yeah, and he writes that this story is written down, and the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake. He doesn't need those written down. He doesn't need that. He didn't even write that. Moses wrote that. They were written down for our sake, so that we could know that God can count those righteous who are unrighteous. And he does this by delivering up Christ for our trespasses and then raising him again for our justification. They're written down. God writes these words down so that we can know that we may be counted righteous by him.
Faith alone. If it's not faith alone, then we all are to be mostly pitied.
This is true. And that is it, man. The next chapter, next week. So we got all the way through chapter 4. We're going to head into chapter 5 next week, which is my favorite chapter in the book of Romans.
As it is mine too, Dan.
Here we go. We're going to get down to the nitty-gritty of double imputation. The whole thing is coming together in Romans chapter 5. I hope that you will join us then. Hey, if you are in the Austin, Texas area, in the Des Moines, Iowa area, or in the Minneapolis, Minnesota area, we have city events in all three of those places in March, April, and May. They're free. You can't beat it. They're free. We would love to hang out with you. Go over to ChristHoldFast.org. Go to the city events page. You can register, sign up. Doesn't cost you anything. Just let us know you're coming. And yeah, we'd love to hang out with you. Eric, I will hang out with you next week.
All right, sounds good. See you then.